Morning. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to stand before you this morning, so that together we can study the Word of our God, that we may be able to sit at the feet of our holy God, to be able to learn from Him, and that we may find a pathway that leads to the pleasure of our Father. To our guest, we welcome you. You are our esteemed guest. We thank you for being here this morning, and know, as we always mention, that you being here is a vote of confidence that you trust that we here at the Southeast Church of Christ worship our God in spirit and in truth in accordance to His will. To our brethren as well, we welcome you and we thank you for joining us this morning. If you will, please open your Bibles to the epistle written to James, or by James. The epistle written by James, chapter 1. We will be taking our lesson from verses 13 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The Bible reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Please bow with me in prayer. Our most gracious and holy God, may all praise and honor forever be thine. Father, we humbly bow before thee through the avenue of prayer to give thee honor and glory, to praise thee for thy grace, for thy love, and, but above all, for thy Son, our Savior. Father, we are grateful for the life and the health. We are grateful for the opportunity that we have been blessed, so that on this first day of the week we may bring forth our first fruits to thee. That as we offer up our spiritual voices, Father, and as we offer up these spiritual sacrifices, that they, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma, pleasing in thy sight. And that everything we do, Father, in word and in deed, may we do so, Father, in the honor and glory of thy name. Father, as we now come to this part of worship where we sit at thy feet, please allow us, Father, to find the strength to meditate and to concentrate on thy word. That those hearing the voice of thy servant, Father, may listen intently to thy word, and that they have the diligence, Father, to research daily thy scriptures to see if indeed thy word has been rightly divided, if indeed it has been given as thou have given it to me. But Father, grant me more so the boldness, the meekness, and the strength, so that I may apply these lessons to my own life. That I, Father, may be able to understand, Father, how sin's tackle box is full of baits and lures seeking, Father, to take me into the arms of death. And that I may find the strength, Father, through the trials and the training that thou have given us to resist temptation, Lord, that I may remember that it does not come from thee, for thou art holy and cannot be tempted by evil. Father, once more we pray this, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have been studying lessons taken from the Epistle of James. We have begun by seeing, of course, the man who was inspired to write it. We've been able to see how James, who was once an unbeliever, is now a believer and a devout member of the Lord's body when he writes this lesson. We're able to see last week how in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, we see first half of that verse, verses 2 through 4, the purpose of trials and tribulation in our lives. We're able to learn that the purpose of this was so that we can find patience, perfect work, meaning spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. That when we endure these afflictions on our lives, it is for our strengthening. It is so that the faith that we have been able to display may be improved. So that when we get to verse 12, we may be able to say that we are blessed. And we mentioned that although the word trial and temptation in the original Greek are both the same word, we see the difference in them through their nature. Once more, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a trial is that which seeks to improve. It's that which seeks to edify, to strengthen. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 16 shows us that a temptation by nature is evil. Notice that God, verse 13, cannot be tempted by evil. And thus, when we read about not being tempted, when we read about enduring the temptation, brethren, this word here, of course, is in reference to the trials that we were able to survive. But then verse 13, we see that the same word is now being used as to the purpose for the training. But we've already seen this last Sunday. You see, this morning we have entitled our lesson, Sin's Tackle Box. And of course, the idea may be, well, wait a minute, brother, don't you refer to the devil's tackle box? Is he not the tempter? Is he not the accuser? And as I thought more about this, I thought about the reality, brethren, that as much as we try to forget this, Satan was not always evil. We have to remember that he is a created being. And thus, as Genesis chapter 1 teaches us, that when God saw that all that he had created, he saw that it was very good. This includes the devil himself before he was the devil. But you see, angels and human beings share one thing in common: free will. And thus we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 about those fallen angels. Christ himself in Matthew chapter 25 speaks about the fact that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And thus if these angels fell, as Jude teaches us, because they did not uphold their duty, we see then that Satan, as a created being, whether he is an angel or not, we can infer. But there is no scripture that confirms that he was. But we do know that Satan is able to obey a command, thus proving that his disobedience of a command shows then that at one time he was also good in nature. Satan, like us, brethren, was corrupted by sin. And thus the devil himself, the great tempter himself, was baited by sin. And he too fell prey to the clutches of sin. Pay close attention to the fact, brethren, that in verse 14, the Bible itself is teaching us that we are not to say that we are tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil. Chapter 1, verse 13. But then verse 14, brethren, in a manner that is indirect, or if we dare say to read in between lines, we cannot also say that we are tempted by the devil himself. But rather, brethren, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and are enticed. You see, Satan will cook the meat and then he will find a way for the aroma of the meat to reach our nostrils. But we're the ones that make the choice to follow that smell, like in those cartoons where we even float through air and we allow the smell to drive us toward the trap. But the devil cannot force us to do something against our own will. Because just like God will not violate free will, neither can Satan, who is less than God and it is not omnipotent, nor omniscient, nor omnipresent like God, because he is not God. Can he violate free will? No, you see, the only one capable of violating free will is I myself. Because I choose to give myself over to sin. Because I choose to follow the aromatic smell of sin. And thus, because I decide to give myself over to sin, then I voluntarily choose then to become a slave of sin, as we read there in Romans chapter 6. But it is not our purpose to read about what the end of sin is, brethren. What I want us to this morning to see in the time that has been allotted for us is to see then the fact that the Bible does indeed say that we are lured away, that we are enticed. And thus this shows that like the greatest fisherman, sin has many baits and tackles in its tackle box. It has many different lures depending on the type of fish or the type of how big or small the fish is, the species of fish. He has a way and he knows what types of baits to use. And as we study the letter written to James, we read in this same letter that he designs or he speaks about three specific types of sins that we will see further on in the quarter. But in reality, these three types of sins, which is the result of sin, verse 15, then have a specific lure or bait that he uses. You see, not all fish is caught with worms. Not all fish is caught with shrimp. And a good fisherman knows this. He knows the type of species that he wants to capture, that he wants to hook on his bait. And thus, he uses the specific bait for the specific fish that he is trying to get with it. If you will, please go with me to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, the Bible reads, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Here in Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 12, we see that wisdom is personified as a dutiful woman, as a virtuous woman that would later be described in Proverbs 31, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. But in verses 13 through 18, we read about folly also personified as a woman. And observe how here folly is personified first and foremost as a simple and ignorant woman. But then we have to understand that her simplicity and her ignorance is in reference to wisdom. It is in reference to spiritual wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Because we see in verse 14 through 18 that she is not as simple as we want to believe. You see, she is a seductress. She knows how to tempt. And she knows exactly who her prey is, because the Bible tells us here, verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Observe that she is not searching for an ignorant man. For a wise man. She does not want a man of knowledge. She does not want a man who is well equipped with divine wisdom that is provided by God's word. No, she specifically wants a simpleton. In other words, her prey is he who is ignorant of the word of God. Her prey is he who won't be able to recognize that what he is doing is sinful. Notice how verse 17 and verse 18 clearly shows us that the word she uses with the simple is that she is making him believe that stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She uses his ignorance, she uses his simplicity, his lack of spiritual wisdom against him. And thus what she uses is her charm. She entices him. Oh, water is good, but when it is stolen, it is so much sweeter. Bread is good and it feeds you, but bread that is eaten in secret is pleasant. You see, if you go back to chapter 5, we see then that there she, the same woman here presented, is talking about adultery. Chapter 5, verse 18, verse 17, it says, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. We enter into verse 17 through 23, which I invite you to read back home. And we see that the writer to the Proverbs is speaking about, stay faithful to your wife. He is talking about loyalty to the wife of your youth. Don't go drinking from another man's cistern that doesn't belong to you. And when we read in chapter 9, we see how he picks up that once more, because the adulterous woman, which is always personified as an enticer, a temptress, a woman who tries to use man's lust against him. Notice once more verse 17, how she is saying, stolen water is sweet. To drink water from another cistern that does not belong to you, brother, is to drink stolen water. And thus what she is enticing this ignorant, simple man is, if no one finds out, it isn't wrong. As long as you have plausible deniability, as long as no one knows. You know, when I read this, it's interesting that David comes to mind. Because very likely this was David's train of thought with Bathsheba. He didn't think things through when he sent Uriah to give Joab his own death warrant. He thought that by covering up his adultery with Bathsheba, that by murdering her husband and thus freeing her to be able now to legitimately and legally marry him, that he then could make things right. It wasn't until the prophet Nathan revealed David's own ignorance to him, where David sought justice for the injustice of a man whose only lamb had been stolen. Nathan told him, fool, I'm talking about you. You are that man. See, in the world, they believe that ignorance is bliss. They believe that out of sight, out of mind. And this is the charm, this is the bait that this foolish woman, that this clamorous and simple woman who is a temptress, known as sin, tries to make us believe. Well, you didn't know it was wrong. You did not know that I was married. You did not know that this was not approved by God. It's okay. God will forgive you because of your ignorance. But remember the trials that God uses to prepare us? Well, this is why a daily study of scriptures is necessary. Because if we are well prepared by our proper study of scripture, ignorance should never be used against us. Ignorance should never find a way to be used against us. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Notice what the writer to his son there in Proverbs 3 tells him. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Whereas chapter 9 of Proverbs, we read in verse 12, how that woman who lures us into her clutches, verse 18, that the person who does not know that the dead are in her house and that her guests are in the depths of hell, it was because of their ignorance that they were taken there. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2, that he who does good and not forgetting the commandments of God, he who adheres to the words of the law of God, finds length of days, because he is well equipped and well prepared to be able to identify right from wrong. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, we see another way, another form of bait that sin tries to use. We've seen how bait uses ignorance of Scripture, the lack of spiritual wisdom, to try to lure us into these sins of ignorance or sins that we were unaware of, but still guilty. Notice now in chapter 21, verses 28 and forward, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." You see, in the beginning, when John came before the tax collectors and harlots repented and came, it could be said that both sons were in the same mistake, were in the same sin, refusing to obey the commandment or the voice of their father. But then something changes. Something happens. The first son repents. And the first son obeys. And what we see here is that this first son, which we can perhaps infer is the elder son, provides an example for his brother, the younger son. He shows his example that even though in the beginning he did not obey, repentance is possible and restoration and reconciliation is found through obedience. But you see, even though the second son saw the example, even though the second son could tell that he was at fault because he had said yes and it ended up being a no, even though the second son could say that he forgot and perhaps had made a mistake, notice that even though the example of repentance and obedience of the first son showed and illuminated to him the error of his ways, he chooses still not to go. This is almost the mentality of, "Well, I was going to go, but since my brother already went, there's no point in me going." We call that self-righteousness, self-justification. "Oh, well, my brother already went, why do I need to go?" Notice how Jesus in verse 32 tells them that even when they saw, they still did not afterward relent and believe in him. Well, what did they see? That the very beings that they despised, the very beings that they had painted as beyond redemption, tax collectors and harlots, the dirtiest and most filthiest sinners that they would not even sit to eat with, were more honorable than them because they repented of their sin. Zacchaeus comes to mind. "If I have wronged anyone, I will pay four times more." That's repentance. That's obedience. If it is to believe that Mary Magdalene had been a harlot, although we have no concrete proof, or at least I have not found it, but if that is to be accepted, notice how she humbled herself and with her own hair and tears anointed the Lord before he went to Calvary. Even though these people who you deemed of unable to repent, unable to reach, you as the Pharisees and the Sadducees proclaim that these people, these tax collectors and harlots, were irredeemable. When you saw that you were wrong, that they were redeemed, that their sins were forgiven, that they repented and relented from their sins and went and did the will of their Father. What was your reaction? You doubled down just to prove that. How often do we read in Scripture? In fact, it is here in chapter 21, verse 33 and forward. Remember that Jesus was speaking this parable because Simon, the man at whose home he was eating, was criticizing this poor woman by saying if he knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. Instead of noticing, wow, this woman repented. If someone like this can be reached by this man's gospel, what more can it do with me, who am also a sinner? But no, this man stood on his self-righteous will, and he resisted the word of God. Instead, he used the people who were repenting and the people who were being redeemed by the gospel now as the excuse why he would not believe. Well, if those kinds of people are of that part of that plan, then I don't want anything to do with them. In the book of Acts, we read when the Gentiles came to Paul and they rejoiced that Paul would preach the gospel to them, the Jews became jealous and envious of this. So they began to contradict everything that Paul was teaching, Acts chapter 13. What bait? Self-righteousness. Which is the sin? A sin of impenitence. A refusal to repent of our own sins. Because I will not take the log in my eye. Because I'm still trying to take out the sty in the eye of my brother. Self-righteousness. I deceive myself, making myself believe that I am right. I am lured by sin to believe that I am in the right, that I do not need the repentance. I am like the Pharisee who prayed with himself, thinking he was praying to God. When I refuse to repent because I use my brother or my sister's sin as greater than mine to ease my conscience, I am essentially saying, I am not like this tax collector. My arrogance, my pride is what is being enticed by sin. And the bait is self-righteousness. The idea of believing that I am never in the wrong because I can see your mistakes and I can point every one of them out. I use your sins to justify mine. A sinner is a sinner. And a sinner who does not repent, no matter whether he is the elder of a congregation, a preacher of a congregation, or a newborn Christian, a sinner who refuses to repent, especially one who is self-righteous, dies all the same. Remember, the end of sin, of conceiving sin, when it gives birth is death, for James 1. 15. So we've seen how ignorance is the bait to those who fall into sins of ignorance. The lack of spiritual wisdom. We see how self-righteousness is the bait that is used to the sin of impenitence. Sins that we do refuse to repent and relent from, even though we know we need to repent. But perhaps, brethren, the most dangerous of them all is described by our Lord in Luke chapter 12. Please go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Beginning there at verse 43. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall also be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What about if we knew, and yet we still did not obey? We have the spiritual knowledge. We know that we are in sin, and still we do nothing about it. James talks about this in chapter 4, verse 17, and he calls it boasting. He who knows to do right and does not do, he has sinned. The fancy term of this type of sin is the sin of omission. We know what we have to do. How many times we know what the right thing is to do, and we still do not do it? How many times we know that I need to go and correct the error of my brother, and yet I choose silence? How many times do I know that what is being not taught up front is not in accordance with Scripture, but yet I choose cowardice? How many times do I stay quiet when I know that there is a soul searching for Christ, but instead of teaching them properly the gospel, I just write them off as irredeemable and unworthy of being saved? So I choose to walk away and not preach the gospel. How many times do I have an opportunity to serve the kingdom of our God, and yet I make up any excuse I can find so that I won't have to do it? How many were able to come on the Saturday we went to door knock and chose it as an excuse that they were either tired or needed more sleep and thought they were justified by neglecting their duty of the Great Commission? And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Notice the severity of knowing and not doing. Compared to one who is ignorant, the first one we talked about. This is why this is the worst sin. Because Christ deems the punishment even greater. You knew, and even though you knew, you chose not to do so. That's not called disobedience by God's terms. That's called rebelliousness. It is an open act of rebelliousness against God. And as James describes it in chapter 4, verse 17, it is boasting against God. Friend, you may be thinking, well, he's talking to Christians. No, you'll see in a minute how this applies to you as well, especially if you've been hearing the gospel for some time and still refuse to obey the commandment of baptism. Observe, brethren, that the bait that is used here is the fact that we fool ourselves to think that we have the right to choose, that we have authority and that we have power and dominion over what we want to do. We read in verses 44 and forward how is that portrayed by this evil servant. That because his master was away, he could do as he so wanted to do. Our free will and our right to choice is what is used against us, brethren. It is the bait that sin uses so that we then can commit a sin of negligence or a sin of omission. Where I knew better, where I knew I should have been more responsible with my worship to God, where I knew I should have been responsible with my personal daily study of the Bible, where I knew that I should have been more active in a prayer life, in a life of benevolence, of holiness, and true righteousness. I knew the Bible commands all these things for me, yet I deceived myself by saying, I still have time. The Lord won't come yet. I won't do it today. I'll work on it tomorrow. You know, this reminds me of Mr. Fernandez, right? Every year is the year. But the question is, he never specifies what year is the year, right? He leaves it vague. This is the year. Well, what year? This year. Well, what year is this year? The year that I'm saying. Well, what year are you saying? He leaves it vague. This is the year I'll be faithful to God. Why year? Why not today? Behold, today the day of salvation. Behold, now you can be faithful to God. How many knowing they should and they can, tragically won't. Even though Jesus himself is saying, the Master himself is saying, the King himself is saying, if you knew and did not do according to what I had commanded you, you will be more severely beaten. Though he says this, we still neglect. We still omit. Indeed, this is the most dangerous bait of all, making us think that we have power and dominion. But the truth is, if we have given our lives truly to God, we have no power over our lives. We have no say over our lives, because God's will is our life. My friend, what are you going to do now that you know? Now that you know that you need baptism in your life, without Christ, you cannot be saved. Now that you know that the commandment that God is giving you is repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gift meaning the grace of God, that salvation that is found only in Christ Jesus, Acts 2:38. And even though you have been taught by someone like Ananias or Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, even though the Word of God has taught you more appropriately the way, why do you still keep neglecting, thinking that you have time? Why do you keep boasting against God? Think about the parable Jesus spoke of that rich fool who believed he had more time. Beware that tonight to you it may not be said, and it is my prayer that this will not happen to you tonight or when you leave this building. Fool, tonight I come for your soul. What will you do with the blessing that God has given you called time and life right now? Will you continue to neglect his will, even though you know what you need to do for your life? Or will you stop resisting the will of God and finally obey the gospel and the waters of baptism? If there's anyone subject to this invitation this morning, we strongly and lovingly encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing. Oh, in it.